Hello, and welcome to everyone listening at home. Thank you for tuning in. I hope more of you are listening than are with me at the moment. Currently, I've only got two, but that's all right. Just as Dave preached last week, we're continuing our journey through the Gospel of Matthew. This week, we're looking at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, focusing on the first half of chapter 7. But before we do all that, I'm going to pray, and then we'll rip right in. Lord, thank you for who you are. Thank you that you are with us amidst all of this going on in our world at the moment. I pray that although we are spread far apart, that you continue to unite us as a church, that you are continually working in our lives and in our hearts to form us more into the image of your Son. I pray that you speak through me now, and I just pray this in your name. Amen. I wonder if you've ever been caught out in a moment of hypocrisy. You know, when you say one thing, but then your actions contradict what you've said. I'm sure all of us have been guilty of this at one time or another. It's one of the easiest sins to spot in the world. But I find hypocrisy becomes extremely prominent around State of Origin time. Now, unfortunately, given the current circumstances, there may not be an Origin series this year, much to the disappointment of probably the entire world. But when we think back on series past, the prominence of hypocrisy is unmatched. If you asked any New South Wales fan what they thought of Paul Gallen, they'd say things like, "Ah, he's a legend and he's so passionate about Origin." Ask any Queensland fan of what they thought about Paul Gallen, and you get responses like, "He's a grub, a filthy cockroach," or "Let's smash his face in." Now let's flip it. If you ask any Queensland fan what they thought about Justin Hodges, they'd say things like, "Ah, he's a legend. He's so passionate about Origin." If you ask any New South Wales fan, you'd get responses like, "He's a grub, he's a filthy cane toad, and let's smash his face in." Now I will confess, I am guilty of this exact thing. But you see, the truth is, they're both grubs. But each fan is so one-eyed that they look past that and actively choose to pick out the worst in any opposition player. Not for one moment do they even begin to self-evaluate before hurling abuse at the television. And it's this issue of hypocrisy that we're going to investigate this morning in Matthew 7 and see if we can understand what role judgment should play in the life of a Christian. Now, I would argue that within the non-Christian community, that this is not just one of the most well-known parts of the Sermon on the Mount, but actually the entire Bible. Now, we'll look specifically at the Golden Rule later, but I feel like one of the biggest gripes many of these outside the church have with Christian folk is that for the large minority, Christians seem to be hypocrites. For an institution all about love, don't Christians judge others' lifestyle choices a whole lot? And I think there are indeed many who call themselves Christians and do outwardly judge other people without first looking at themselves. But today we're going to discover that firstly, some of these so-called Christians might not actually be legitimate disciples of Jesus. And also that judgment certainly does have its place in the kingdom of God. Now, firstly, I think it's important to understand what type of judgment is going on here. The verb judge has a number of different nuances depending on the context. A courtroom judge deliberates and makes a decision based on the evidence supplied. Judgment can also have positive attributes, a bestowal of an award. For example, Olympic gymnasts are judged on the basis of the success of their routine. And the best performance is rewarded with a gold medal. We can judge in the sense of ordinary discernment or evaluation as well. An example of this is the horrified look on other motorists' faces when they glance over and see me belting out country music at the top of my lungs. I've got a lot of energy, but in terms of quality, it doesn't take a genius to work out that it's probably not that good. However, the sense that Jesus wants us to address here is more a pronouncement of guilt, and how that eventually leads to an absolute determination of a person's fate. His warning for Christians is against setting themselves over other people and making a pronouncement or a declaration of their guilt before God. Verses 1 and 2 read, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. It is imperative that we take care in making these kinds of judgments, because we too will be judged for committing a sin far worse than which we are accusing. This type of judgment is typified by the absence of love. When love is non-existent, our judgment naturally turns to an attitude of superiority, where we look down on others and willingly criticize without any concern for their betterment. It's all about us being right and them knowing that they're wrong. There is no way for judgment to be beneficial without love. All it does is make us look good at the expense of another. Jesus then decides to hit us with another sucker punch, and we're told that when we sinfully judge others, God is going to judge us. Jesus carefully chooses his words here, and the word measure is used to describe the level of judgment, so to speak. He's referring to a Jewish proverb where a measure was actually like a weight or a scoop used to measure out goods that were purchased. And over time, this came to signify the way that one treated each other. So obviously, if someone was buying rice, the more you scooped out, the more money you owed. Similarly here, Jesus is saying the more you scoop out, the more you measure and weigh another's actions, the more God will judge you as well. So genuine disciples, those who have truly been impacted by the love and mercy of God, will naturally exhibit mercy towards one another. Many will profess the name of Jesus, many will attend church every Sunday, and many will claim to be a citizen of God's kingdom. But if one does not reciprocate the same forgiveness God has shown them, they are not truly acting as a disciple of Christ. When the disciples develop a critical, condemning attitude as a pattern of life, they have forced love out of their relationships with others. This kind of love Jesus offers enables his disciples to give what is good to others and not to condemn them. If we don't have that love, we don't truly understand God's love, mercy, and forgiveness. God is the absolute judge, and only he can judge fairly and accurately. But when we take the position of ultimate judge, we're taking on a position and responsibilities that aren't rightly ours. To absolutely judge is a definitive pronouncement of the guilt of another person, as though it was the final word on a matter. The one who makes him or herself and their worldviews or opinion the absolute standard by which things are judged has usurped the place of God. Only God in his holiness and perfection has the authority to judge in this way. Now, believe it or not, I'm no laborer. I know, surprise, shock. I don't have the faintest idea as to how to build anything. And I'm also not a doctor, but even I know it's probably worse to have a log stuck in your eye than just a speck. It's really not a difficult analogy to understand. Jesus is very blunt and very practical in his assessment of the situation. Verse 3, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye?" Now, obviously nobody is ever going to have a log stuck in their eye, but what this contrast is meant to illustrate is the difference between the insignificance of the problem of the accused in comparison to the magnitude of the accuser's problem. Just like a literal plank would completely blind somebody, the one who accuses is unable to help anyone else because his spiritual vision is so impaired by the plank in his own eye. So as we look further to verse 5, the real issue here, as I mentioned earlier, hypocrisy. This isn't just general throwaway language being used here, like you will encounter people that will behave like this one day. No, Jesus personalizes this response, "You hypocrite," implying that there are already hypocrites that live amongst him. How would you feel if you were called out like that? My hope is that you'd feel convicted and would evaluate how well you go in this area. But the reality is the hypocrite cannot see his own self-righteous judgmental action. As we see throughout Jesus' ministry, certain people attached themselves to him, but they never truly believed his message. Judas Iscariot is a prime example of this. And some call themselves followers of Jesus, but their actions scream something completely the opposite. However, the good news is that this type of judgment is a remedial sin. Like I alluded to earlier, followers of Jesus can eliminate this hypocritical attitude through self-examination, confession, and repentance. What Jesus is doing here is calling the nominal disciple to examine themselves because those hypocrites are not living in the way God intends. So to simply be religious and to go through the motions with a sense of entitlement doesn't really cut it. Now, some interpret this passage to simply mean to not judge at any time, but this doesn't really fit the context. To make judgments and to keep others accountable is so key to spiritual growth and maturity. To just let people do whatever they want without a sense of right and wrong isn't really loving. Judgment is necessary, but it mustn't be our own self-imposed standards. Rather, it should be by the standards of the ultimate judge, God and his scriptures. In order to be effective disciples, we must firstly seek God for forgiveness and healing before we can be used to correct and rebuke others. The planks of self-righteousness must be removed from our own eyes so that we are able to see with the eyes of humility. And this is the mark of a Christian community. We are responsible for the welfare of one another, and we become ineffective and detrimental if we do not first remove the log from our own eye. And we move on to a really interesting analogy. Jesus says in verse 6, "Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." Jesus flips the direction of the teaching, and now instead of further discussing the self-righteous judgment by hypocrites, we instead find ourselves on almost the other end of the spectrum. Here, naive acceptance is the problem. One of the defining traits of a true disciple of Jesus is the ability to discern right from wrong. By the power of the Holy Spirit, God has tasked disciples with the daily responsibility of being wise and discerning. And it is here he uses dogs and pigs as an analogy for how to navigate these decisions. Dogs and pigs in the ancient world were vastly different in both value and public perception in comparison to what we have today. Nowadays, I looked it up, more than one in three households have a dog. They're a man's best friend, and they're so much better than cats. These awesome, well-groomed, domesticated pups who wag their tails at the mere thought of playtime are not the same dogs as in the ancient world. Ancient world dogs were disgusting. They were often vicious and hunted in packs like wolves. They lived in filth and were considered the lowest forms in society. Similarly with the pigs. These pigs were not the cute little ones you find at the school fair or like in the movie Babe. They were more similar to boars. And in the ancient world, pork was actually a highly prized food among people in the Mediterranean, but was rejected by the Jews. This point is significant given that Matthew is writing to Christians within a Jewish background. Now, there are links elsewhere in Scripture. There are Isaiah 66 and 2 Peter 2, if you want to look for yourselves, where pigs are described firstly as dangerous because they went around ravaging, destroying fields, and also ran amok in the streets, which often caused the death of a lot of kids who were caught playing in the middle of the stampede. But secondly, they were known as unclean. Pigs, like dogs, were scavengers and not predators. They went around feeding on anything they could, sometimes even decaying flesh, and they would wallow around in their own filth. So Jesus is stating that this sacred, holy gospel message mustn't be defiled by those who are unreceptive to or who have rejected his message. Pearls were considered greater than any diamonds or jewelry in that time, and they were the epitome of luxury. So they weren't just thrown about willy-nilly into the street where any grimy animal could just play around with it. In this analogy, the pearls symbolize the kingdom of heaven. This message of salvation was so valuable that it shouldn't be given to those who don't properly appreciate precious truths. Those who actively campaign against the gospel shouldn't be trusted or almost given a platform to further persecute a message they've already rejected. These are precisely the wise and discerning decisions disciples were called to make. Now, these dogs and these pigs, they're not all unbelievers. If that were the case, nobody would ever hear about God's love. But rather, these animals represented those adamantly against the gospel message. The disciples were not judging people to be beasts, but simply taking them at sort of face value. By their actions, they've already demonstrated themselves to be enemies of God. This is a warning by Jesus of the danger of those who have already rejected the message of God. It is a warning against mistaken zeal in proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom to those who only intend to mock or ridicule or even worse. So how the heck do we go about making these types of decisions? These are some weighty and controversial decisions that need to be made. Well, to that, we look at verses 7 to 9. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you'll find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. This is kind of a difficult dynamic to navigate. There are so many aspects we have to consider. How do we be both merciful and forgiving, but at the same time wisely discern to give other disciples the benefit of the doubt? How do we be on guard for those who seek to harm God's community, yet wisely be observant to see the true character of people and deal with them accordingly? Well, in order to successfully apply these principles to not judge and evaluate others wisely and appropriately, believers should approach God with a confidence and expectation. These two prohibitions, to not judge one another and to not share with the unworthy, are incredibly difficult commands. And we are completely incapable of adhering to them on our own. Thankfully, God, in all his wisdom, understands this. And verse 7 shows how desperately Christians must cling to God for wisdom. Jesus instructs the crowds again on how to pray. However, this time, it's not so much a way to pray, but rather the substance of a prayer. At the core level, this is a really simple prayer. One need only ask, seek, and knock in order to gain God's full attention. There's no need for fancy repetitive prayers, just basic requests offered to a loving Father. Just think about that for a second. We communicate with the Creator of the universe simply by asking. It just blows my mind. God is so invested in the lives of his people that he chooses to give us his full attention. However, the focus here is not just our desperate need for prayer, but also the certainty by which God will respond. It pictures a dependent child asking their father for something they need. Just as a child expects a loving response and gets one, so too we must with God. Verse 8 does more than simply restate verse 7. It grounds the command in further promise and extends it to the present. God's response is guaranteed. He will answer our question. He will find us, and he will open the door. Yet when Jesus uses the word everyone, it doesn't actually mean every single person ever. It only refers to the citizens of God's kingdom and only those who are united with Christ and genuinely seek his will. Verses 9 and 10 are relatively self-explanatory. Of which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? This question, of course, is rhetorical. No parent worth their salt would ever actively do anything to hurt their children, let alone something as ridiculous as feeding a hungry child a stone or a deadly snake. But the hinge of this is verse 11. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? This may seem like a brutal call, but it's the truth. Every human heart at its core is evil. We are selfish, destructive, and sin-obsessed. Jeremiah 17:9 even describes the heart as deceitful above all things. Yet, if humans still love and give good gifts to their children, how much better will God's gifts be? We know that even with deceitful hearts, human parents still give their children good gifts. So imagine God, who is naturally good and holy, simply in his being, and he cannot sway from that. How good are the gifts from the only good and perfect being going to be? Seeking God's guidance via prayer is the only way we're ever going to function as an effective disciple. We can strive all we want on our own, but by doing so, the only result we'll ever see is hypocrisy in our own lives. It's only by God's goodness and strength that we can be a church that judges correctly and builds one another up in love. As we roll into this final section, we find, in my opinion, one of the most famous verses in the whole of Scripture, verse 12. So, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. I'd argue that if you asked random citizens on the street to finish the following sentence, treat others the way blank, they'd all say the way you want to be treated. The problem is, I'd say very few of them know that this is actually a command from Jesus. Go to any school in the country, and I guarantee you, some iteration of this passage is used in their school rules or their motto. Why is this the case? Well, in Jesus' golden rule, we find a liberating basis for personal and community life. When we're forced to consider what is the right thing to do, Jesus tells us to consider the way that you would like to be treated and then use that as the guideline for how you treat others. What the golden rule does is summarizes the essence of God's will for his people in the Old Testament and now for Jesus' disciples. This command essentially fulfills the way we should live in relationship with one another. After this, Jesus will call for his audience to make a decision between two ways. You're either with him or you're against him. And this decision is the concluding challenge of verses 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy. That leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, but those who find it are few. Now, this is not first century GPS, rather, this is a typical example of Jewish dualism, also stemming from wisdom motifs. And here we see a contrast between the way of the wise and the way of the fool. Let's start with the wide gate. Again, Jesus doesn't mince words, stating that while the gate is wide, it eventually leads to destruction. The key here is that the travelers are unaware they're on a road to destruction. The broad gate is inviting. It offers plenty of room for those who would follow the cultural norms and pious of the religious leaders. The terms wide and broad also evoke a sense of ease and comfort. This road is well traveled. Many have gone before and many will follow later. This road is accepting of any way or any pattern of life. There appears to be so much freedom on this broad road with no real hardship or opposition along the way. However, the comfort is deceiving. In the end, this road leads to destruction. Now, this destruction is of an eschatological nature, meaning it's a salvation matter that has eternal consequences. But just like Pastor Ben discussed a few weeks ago, we, as followers of Jesus, are not called to walk the easy road. Jesus is saying that whoever enters the wide gate will find themselves on a broad road that leads to destruction, but those who enter the narrow gate will find themselves on a narrow way that leads to life. Now, initially, this may seem like a bad thing, but bear with me. This narrow gate is much more restrictive because it is limited to Jesus and his manner of discipleship, which is the only way that leads to true life. This gate is in the minority insofar as few will abandon the popular opinion. People are scared to live a life contrary to the direction the world is going. So firstly, if you're a follower of Jesus on this narrow path, I'd like to commend you on that. This journey is tough, and this journey is not easy. The easier option in the immediate would be to just comply with the ways of the world and take the wider path. I think Jesus purposely uses words like narrow because it evokes images of difficulty, trouble, and affliction. But we know the promise we have in Christ. We know that he is the true life, and that is so worth the journey. You see, Jesus himself is this narrow gate through which people pass as they respond to his invitation to the kingdom of heaven. Excuse me. This journey of discipleship stretches... can I get some water? Is that all right? This journey of discipleship stretches throughout our years on this earth, but it ultimately leads to life eternal. The false teachers, religious opposition, and desires of the world offer us what is on the surface a more appealing invitation. Their way is the easier way to fit into this world, but we are not to fall victim to their propositions. Rosalie Church, this morning I want to urge you to cling to Jesus. Choose to enter the narrow gate and walk the narrow path. Be led by Jesus and receive this true life he offers. I think a perfect example of the comparison between those walking in the narrow path and those walking the wide path is exactly what's happening now with the virus. Now, don't get me wrong. Absolutely, we as the church should be concerned with what's happening in the world. It is both saddening and devastating to see how many lives have been affected not only by this COVID virus, but directly the precautions now put in place. But I ask you, has our source of hope changed amidst these circumstances? When the world is panicking and the future is so uncertain, those who walk the wide road adopt exactly the same attitudes. Thank you. I'll go a bit more. So don't get me wrong. Absolutely, we as the church should be concerned with what's happening in this world, but it's so saddening and devastating to see how many lives have been affected, not only by this virus, but by the precautions put in place. But I ask you, has our source of hope changed amidst these circumstances? Oh, man. When the world is panicking and the future is so uncertain, those who walk in the wide road adopt exactly the same attributes. There is no hope beyond this life. How are we ever going to recover? But you and I and everyone else who walks along this narrow road, our hope is still the same. In times of joy, our hope is Jesus. In times of sadness, our hope is Jesus. In times of uncertainty, our hope is Jesus. In times of panic, our hope is Jesus. Let us continue to walk this narrow road together, as we joyfully anticipate that day when we will finally be face to face with our God. Let's pray. Or die. One of the two, far out. Dear Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness. We're thankful. Far out. Sorry. Oh, man. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness. We're thankful for your love and for the joy that you give us in these uncertain times. Lord, we are thankful that you have saved us from this eternal judgment. And while you call us to walk this narrow path, which is extremely difficult, we know that the payoff at the end is going to be so worth it. Lord, please equip us every single day to do so. Praise in your name. Amen.